Lord God, we ask that your Spirit would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts so that we would see again this evening the full wonders of the cross as the basis of which we can approach you. Please help us to understand this at a deep level, that we would understand both the privilege but also the responsibilities of being saved by the cross. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 14, starting at 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Well, I wrote in my notes, "the thing I do," but I think it'd be one of a number of things I do that can at times irritate Glad, is about halfway through a film, or even sometimes a short comedy thing, is I just say, "I get it. I know where this is going. I know what's going to happen next. I've worked out how it ends." Sometimes, I might say it a lot earlier than that, a third of the way through, but in the last third of the film, sometimes I have to admit that I'm not right. I am most of the time right, but sometimes I have to admit I don't know. I got it wrong. Sometimes you can't be right because there are so many red herrings and just abstract things that you have thrown out there deliberately for people like me. Now, Mark's gospel does something like that. It throws out tantalizing clues to us. The start of the gospel, though, is a real spoiler. It tells us the answer at the beginning. It says it's about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And the first half of his book, the first 8 chapters, is to prove the point he's just made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to explain to you what that means. But the next big idea for the next half of the book, he leaves us in suspense, and that is, who killed Jesus? So the first half is who he is. The second half is why he came. He came to die. But why, and who killed him? Way back in Mark, we've seen the authorities plan Jesus' death, and it's brought up again at the start of this section. So chapter 14, verse 1, it's about the authorities. So all these diverse Jewish sects, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, they are all united in their hatred to Jesus. In fact, not only do they unite with the Herodians. They're the politically compromised Jews. In fact, not even just with them, but with the Romans, the occupying foreign power. Jesus brings unity in opposition to him. So we have a clue there. The authorities, the political authorities, various political, military authorities, various religious authorities. But as we read through this section, another name keeps reappearing. Judas, he handed Jesus over to these authorities. Should he take the blame? Well, like any good story, there's a twist, and you may not get just yet. I know the answer because I've sort of seen where this is going. Hopefully keep you in suspense for a bit. But the twists, the best twists, aren't in the made-up stories. The best twists are in the real stories, and that's what we have here. The clues are all here. And it's seen in two kinds of desertions that we're going to look at. So chapter 14 of Mark are the events of the first Maundy Thursday. So this is the night before Good Friday and the cross. And either side of the Lord's Supper, which you'll see in verse 12 through to verse 25, either side of that, verses 10 to 11 and verses 26 to 31, there's a contrast. There's on the one hand Judas. He thinks it doesn't matter if he deserts Jesus. And on the other side of the Lord's Supper is Peter. He's unrealistic and thinks that he will never desert Jesus. You see the difference between Judas and Peter? Peter, I'll never desert you. Judas, it doesn't matter if I desert you. In the middle is the Lord's Supper. But here is another event from that Thursday night. Here we see Jesus' betrayal, and it answers the question, who killed Jesus? As Jesus stands alone. And Judas reappears in this passage, but it's striking here that even the best of the disciples desert Jesus. So there's two kinds of desertion. Verses 32 to 42, desertion in prayer, and 43 to 52, desertion in danger. So desertion in prayer and desertion in danger. So first, 32 to 42, desertion in prayer. So Jesus goes to Gethsemane with his disciples, and he tells them in verse 32, sit and pray. He takes with him Peter, James, and John. He takes them a little bit farther along. And verse 33, he tells them how he is troubled, and verse 34 tells them to stay and watch. Then he goes a little farther again and prays. And we see a massive contrast here between the disciples and Judas on the one hand and Jesus. We see here, amazingly, into Jesus' emotional life. For just the third time in Mark, happens different in the other Gospels, but in Mark, just 3 times we're told that Jesus prayed. There's other times he prayed, but Mark draws our attention to 3 occasions at the start, the middle, and near the end here. And they're all crisis points. And the crisis here is an obvious one. Jesus faces the cross. And here, more than anywhere else, we can say we see the gospel on a knife edge. Never thought you'd hear a Calvinist say the gospel on a knife edge. That's what's here. Look, verse 36. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Three times he says something like that. He goes and prays that prayer. Already when Peter suggested earlier in the gospel to Jesus that he didn't die, when Jesus starts plainly speaking about his death, Peter says, no, you can't do that. Christs don't go and die like that. What does Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan." The gospel minus the cross, the Christ minus the cross, is Satan's gospel. It's no gospel at all. So here, as Jesus prays that prayer, the gospel is at a knife edge as Jesus faces a choice: the cross or not. And look at his prayer in verse 36. He says, "Abba." A point often made is that it's an intimate word, often the first word an Aramaic-speaking child would say, the equivalent of English "daddy." So any one person addresses me in that way. Other people might refer to just say to Josiah, "your dad," but only he calls me "dad." So this prayer comes out of a closeness of relationship between Jesus and his Father. And there are two parts to his prayer, if you notice. The first part is he asks for the cup to be removed, and the second part, "not my will but yours." So Jesus faces taking God's judgment in our place. He understands what's happening next. God's judgment is about to fall on all rebellion against him, and Jesus will take that on himself with the full grief and fear and loneliness that comes with it. Especially what Jesus fears, interestingly, is not the pain, as significant as that is, but being separated from his Father, from his Abba. Now pause for a moment. We know, don't we, theoretically, the seriousness of sin. And therefore, if it's serious, how terrible judgment must be. But notice Jesus' response. Jesus himself says, "Is there another way? If possible," he does not want to experience that. Now, one level, it is possible. There's no kind of chains. There's no physical constraint making Jesus do what he did. But had he done that, that'd be at the cost of our salvation. Could Jesus have not gone to the cross? Well, by the laws of physics, that's right. But in his love for us, and his love and obedience to his Father, he takes the cup willingly. "Not my will, but yours." And that's picked up in Philippians and in Hebrews about his obedience. In 1 Peter 2, he entrusted himself to God. Now contrast that. He willingly takes up his, knowing exactly what it entails. He willingly takes the cup, his way of phrasing it, the cup. But with Peter and James and John, they don't. "You willing to take up the cross?" "Yeah." Why those three? Well, often these are the inner three. They're the, you have all his disciples, you have the 12, and then we have this inner three, like the leaders of the 12. But there's a significance between those three here. Peter, back in chapter 8, says Jesus can't go to the cross. Verse 29 of this chapter, he says, "I'll never forsake you. I'll never forsake you." And James and John tell Jesus in chapter 10 that they can take the cup that Jesus is saying, understanding the horror of the cup. They say, "Oh yeah, we can take the cup. They can cope with it." And here are those three. The three have made the boldest statements of intent to Jesus, and they can't even stay awake. Now, at this point, there are no Christian heroes. It's good to read Christian biographies from time to time, but really, think about the phrase, a Christian hero. A Christian hero is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. These heroes only do what Christians should do. It's only the minimum standard. And as you read, if it's an honest biography, you realise it's not even that. In fact, all let Jesus down at some point. And that's the point here that Mark's telling us, that we all let Jesus down. You will let Jesus down. And sometimes you feel the weight of that, of self-disappointment. And that's exactly why Jesus has to do all this, that he has to take the cup and go to the cross for us. Even those who are titled in some way the shepherds of God's flock, as these men here are. First, you're one of his silly sheep who need grace. So the disciples are told to watch and pray and not do anything else, just sit there and pray. But they can't even do that. Not only can't we save ourselves, can't stay awake. Contrast to Jesus, he prays so that he can take the cup of his Father's wrath, something beyond our imagination. The disciples can't even pray, and so they're unprepared for the next events. So we tend to think here in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus needs moral support, so he's brought his three friends along. Actually, this is all for their benefit, to get them ready for what's next, but they're not. Their spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. A willing spirit is not enough, verse 38, Jesus says. We see Christians give up being Christian. What makes any of us different? Well, nothing, really. I have friends who've given up on their ministry, friends who've given up on Christ altogether, some of them in the same group. Even some heroes go wrong at the end. Willing flesh is not, a willing spirit is not enough, because the flesh is weak. You need God to keep you, and so you need prayer. If there's not prayer, you'll give up. Now, striking, isn't it? Jesus needed to pray to the Father. How much more do we? Do you need less prayer than Jesus? Wherever I go, I hear how hard prayer is. Almost anywhere, the prayer meeting is the worst attended, and yet it's the most important. It's the most exciting. It's odd that people rather go to budget meetings than prayer meetings, where you hear of answered prayer and you come before the throne of grace rather than looking at numbers. And it's pointed out to me before from this passage that sleep is often the worst enemy of prayer. I heard of a story of someone going to their minister and asked him to cast the demon of stopping her from praying in the morning. And they left, not with an exorcism, but with an alarm clock. People often sort of go, I find it really hard to pray horizontally on a comfy bed in my pyjamas. Sleep can be the enemy of prayer. Don't, by all means, pray in bed, that's fine. But prayer is something that takes a priority, that is worth carving the right time out specifically for. So we can identify with these disciples, can't we? Jesus is deserted in prayer then and now. Prayer is profound but straightforward. Why do we find it so hard? Well, in Hebrews we're told that Jesus still lives and pleads for us. And it's just as well, isn't it? Willing spirit is not enough. We need prayer. Even in such a simple task, we let him down. How much we need Jesus. And notice how this bit ends. Jesus willingly takes the cup from the Father, and then, verse 42, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And the next verse, and immediately. Jesus chooses the exact moment he'll be handed over and taken. So that's the first desertion, a desertion in prayer. The second is a desertion in danger, verses 43 to 52. Verse 43, immediately Jesus announces his choice to take the cup. Judas arrives immediately, and he betrays him by a kiss. And it's a close kiss. The word there is often used, between, I don't think it means a slobby kiss, but a word that's used, the kiss between lovers. It's the word that's used of the father to the son in the parable of the prodigal son. So this is a kiss of intimacy and respect. And he calls him rabbi, a term of respect and submission. As he does so. What a frightening verse. The phrase is repeated. Judas, one of the 12. Judas, one of the 12. One of the 12 kissed Jesus and called him Rabbi, showing closeness and respect and submission whilst he was betraying him. Being religious and having religious credentials means nothing. How many people in church leadership betray Jesus whilst doing some external act of religion? How dangerous it is. Religion with no heart, with no love, is the most dangerous position to be in. So Judas betrays Jesus. The disciples had been asleep, and because they've been asleep, they've not understood what is happening. They're not ready, and so they fight with a sword, verse 47, as if fighting for a king of this world. But it's a really pathetic attempt. It's so ineffective. And on Jesus' cue, verse 49, day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. Notice this is all to fulfill scripture. And it is so. Verse 50, all left him. All have left him. The defense with the sword is now even more pathetic because it shows, you know, what was their intention if they're so willing to run. One betrays him, 11 desert him. They didn't watch and pray with him. They slept, and now they leave him in the first sign of danger. After all their talk of taking up cups and dying and following him to the end, they've run away. Now, one man does follow. There's a curious bit of information in verses 51 to 52 in the ESV. He gets his own little heading. It's like we don't really know what to do with these two verses. It's unique to Mark, and that's unusual because Mark usually is the bare bones. So Mark is the shortest gospel, and Luke and Matthew use a lot of Mark and sort of add their own material. So Mark is normally the most concise, and yet he has this one bit that no one else has. It's described as wearing a linen cloth can easily be removed, you know, like you're going into the shower and you just put something round it, no intention of going out in it. And so it's easily removed if someone grabbed it. Almost certainly what this is talking about is his bedclothes wrapped around in a hurry, the equivalent of some commotion in your road and you run out in your pyjamas. And the writer of Mark is not identified, but there's a strong tradition in the early church that this is written by John Mark. And we know from Acts that he lived in Jerusalem at this time. Also, there's a strong tradition in the early church that it's his house, that is the venue for the Last Supper. And so many think this is a little autobiographical note. So most of Mark seems to be based on Peter retelling his experiences with Jesus and what he saw in their conversations. And Mark has written these down in such a way as to make a point, but he's writing down from the eyewitnesses' accounts of Peter. But this is his own little bit of detail. I was there, I saw this. But I can't bear to put my name to it. So ashamed that I too forsake Jesus. Even I betray him. And it certainly shows a level of fear. How scared would you have to be to flee naked, albeit at midnight? How scared before running down Chelmsford High Street, Starkers, would you need to be? This is a man who's afraid. But I think actually there's a bit more to it than that. Amos 2:16 says this, "Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day," declares the Lord. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day. And the context in Amos is about judgment falling on Israel. And here, the judgment on Israel falls on the true Israel, one man, Jesus Christ. And here we have a young man. Young men are the death rate suddenly soars at a certain age because they have no concept of fear, and yet even he runs away naked in fear. In Zechariah, we're told that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will flee. That's already been quoted in verse 27. And that's just what's happening here. The brave running, the flock scattering because the shepherd is struck. It seems so desperate, doesn't it? He really is, at this point, the loneliest man. And yet, through this is where we get our forgiveness. Through this desperate event, God's promises are fulfilled. And we see those hints all the way through of his control. Again, there are no heroes here, are there? Mark's implicit question and answer teaser that you get in the second half of his gospel. Who killed Jesus? The Jews? Well, they arrested him. They made trumped up charges against him. The Romans, they literally hung him up. Judas, he's the baddie in this piece, isn't he? The status of an apostle. The hypocrisy is his status with the kiss and saying rabbi while sending him to his death. Who did it? Well, did the 11 do any better? Well, verse 50, all left him. Well, who are you in this story? Well, none of us here, I think, are the Jews and the Romans, other than by compliance. None of us here are Judas, I hope, although there are more Judases around than we might think. I think we're meant to identify with the 11, willing flesh, and so willing spirit and yet weak flesh. Who killed Jesus? Well, in one sense, Jesus did, didn't he? He took the cup. And verse 42, he chose the moment. He said, Scripture is fulfilled. So in one sense, God did, didn't he? Well, yes. But why? Well, that it was needed. And why is it needed? Who did he do it for? Verse 50, all deserted him. It's a bigger conspiracy than we thought. We all did it. We're all villains responsible for Jesus' death. All have abandoned Jesus. His death was essential, and the best intentioned of us have all let Jesus down. The Bible repeatedly teaches all sinned, all sinned. The greatest sin of all is rejection of God and ignoring him. And that's seen by our attitude to his son. We see very clearly he does not need us. Even heroes fail. But Jesus does not fail. And how much we need him to take the cup, to drink it to the bottom, so that he would die on the cross, taking the punishment we deserve as his own. So the choice each person faces is to bear the punishment ourselves or accept Jesus' offer and let him take it on the cross. On one level, this is a bleak passage, and it is called Maundy Thursday. It is bleak, and yet it is full of hope. At the point we fail, Jesus is the point that he meets our greatest need. At the very point of our failure is the point he meets us and dies to restore us to God, to avoid hell. But it's also a passage that is a call to realism, isn't it? We can't do it by ourselves. By ourselves, we can't stay awake, let alone pray, let alone do anything else. We need a saviour. You do know that God doesn't need you, don't you? God does not need you. Now, for sure, as we read on in Acts, these 11 will face death and all kinds of things they're willing to endure for the sake of the cross. But it shows their condition. We need a saviour. But it's the most dangerous thing is denial. And Christians are often in denial. Well-meaning, I will never do that. That will never happen to me. No, yes, it will. We need to ditch our self-reliance, which is just arrogance. You need to watch and pray. Not depend on ourselves, but acknowledge our need for a saviour. Do you want the saviour? He's the saviour. Turn to him. Depend on him. The way to stay with him, to not give up, is to pray. And then you're prepared for what's next. And then you have the power to stand. Keep this thought in mind as I close. If Jesus, who is God come as a man, God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, if Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we? Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus. We so need him. We are aware that you do not need us, that we are
for all our best intentions and exclamations of what we will do, we are weak and we need a Saviour. And we thank you for Christ. Amen.